Just remain standing, if you will. Turn to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking at that now a couple of Sundays. And I preached on it Sunday morning and night a couple of weeks ago, and then last week just Sunday morning. And I'm going to go back to look at that again this morning and hope that it'll be a blessing. And the Lord get glory for it. Amen. I appreciate that song we just sang. And matter of fact, all the songs. I'm glad I've said it before, but I just feel like saying it again. I appreciate the songs sung around this place. Amen. I'm glad that it's not hip-hop, bebop. Amen. And hear that kind of mess, it makes me want to yell, stop. Amen. Amen. But I like the songs of Zion that magnify the Lord. Amen. I get a little bit nervous sometimes. A lot of modern songs seem to magnify human emotion rather than God. God's grace, God's glory, God's goodness. Those things need to be exalted and magnified. Amen. And I appreciate the fact that's the kind of songs we sing around here. Amen. And the kind of music that's played on the radio. Just to be honest with you, I'm thankful for that. We have a treasure that we get so accustomed to having that we don't realize what a privilege it is, what a blessing it is, I'm afraid. And so God help us in that. Amen. I was thinking, as Miss Elizabeth was testifying and praising God for giving her another little child, you don't realize sometimes, for example, life. You don't know how precious life is till you either lose one or come close to losing one. Amen. Brother Billy Mitchell. Brother Mitchell, I don't know how old he is. Somewhere up there around Methuselah. But Brother Mitchell has been around a long time. And he said, people ask him, how's he doing? He says, I'm doing good. They said, you having good days? He said, every day's a good day. He said, if you don't believe that, try skipping one. Amen. Every day's a good day. That's right. I thank God for it. Amen. All right. Having said that, let's look in Scripture, if you will, verses. I'm not going to read all 12 verses as I did last week. I'm just going to read the first three because I'm going to deal primarily with verse number 3. And I'll allude to some of these others. But the Beatitudes are the first part of this Sermon on the Mount. And so that's what we're looking at today. The Bible said, in seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Bell, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the Spirit of God, how he's manifested himself already in the Sunday school and the preaching and
yes,
the song service. I pray and ask that he'll continue to manifest himself, Lord, as the Word of God is presented to us.
Yes.
I pray that you would open our hearts and our understanding to thy Word. May we take something this morning and, Lord, just apply it to better live and follow thee by. I pray and ask that you be with those sick and afflicted and not with us this morning. Give grace and help in each of them. You know, to bring them back to our fold, we pray in a short time manner. Pray and ask that you, again, just bless the service in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated, and I do appreciate that prayer. By the way, let me mention the Kuhn family. Our brother and sister Kuhn are gone to Ohio to visit with her mother. Mrs. Kuhn's mother just had a birthday or fixing to have one. And this weekend, her birthday is somewhere right in here. And I think she turned 96. And so they were going to visit with her. And they'll be back on Tuesday, Lord willing, coming back. So you remember them in prayer. And then Brother Herbert and Miss Dorothy Williamson will be driving in tonight for the service. Pray for them. They're driving back home tonight after the service. And then Brother Herbert will be back on Wednesday, Lord willing, and be here for the marathon. But Miss Dorothy won't. But remember them as they travel. All right, if you will. Well, as I said, we began the series on the Sermon on the Mount thinking about this great sermon of our Lord. And I gave you a lot of introductory remarks, looked and broke down verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to go back over all of that, but I would like to just remind you of some things about this. That this sermon is the most complete sermon we have recorded that our Lord ever preached. It entails more of his teaching than anything else that we have. Many of his other sermons, I believe, pull from this sermon. Same thoughts, some of the same points are made in some of the other sermons of our Lord. But this sermon is the most complete and really the most complex of all the sermons that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon was preached at the height of His popularity. He just began His earthly ministry. The Bible says in chapter 4, if you look back at those that His popularity spread, His fame, that's the word it uses, His fame, had not only spread through Galilee and Judea and even Samaria, but went beyond Jordan, the Bible said, and even through all Syria, that's what the Bible said. So it had covered a great amount of territory. And so this was one of the, was the peak of His popularity when He preached this sermon. It's also at the beginning area when He's gathering disciples. So these are His instructional, these are His foundational sermons and teachings that He's teaching to the disciples that He's calling out to build a church with. And so we're grateful and thankful for that. I mentioned also that this is His most famous sermon. A lot of people know parts of this sermon that don't know that these parts belong to the Sermon on the Mount. For example, I mentioned the Beatitudes. You'd be surprised how many people, especially a few generations ago, that perhaps memorized these Beatitudes while in school. They may not know that they belong to the Sermon on the Mount, but they do. But they know parts of this sermon. This sermon covers chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. So it's a lengthy sermon, and I like that, amen, because I like to try to measure up to that, amen. No, I don't try to, it just comes natural sometimes. But seriously, this is a lengthy sermon, and it entails a lot of different parts, and people know about those parts. As I mentioned, maybe the Beatitudes. How about the Lord's Prayer? That's included in this. How about the story of the wise man that built his house on the rock, and the foolish man that built his house on the sand? That's in this sermon. What about the broad way and the narrow gate? That's in this sermon. And just go on and on and on. I could mention to you several things that are in this sermon. Several great preachers down through history have commented on it, given it great praise. I listed three here. G. Campbell Morgan called it the Magna Carta of the Kingdom. Amen. A.W. Pink called it the Manifesto of Christ's Kingdom. John Butler called it the crown jewel of all the teaching and preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these men are putting this thing up there pretty high. Magna Carta, the Manifesto, the crown jewel of all His preaching. Now, I did say this early on, that this sermon of our Lord uplifts and emphasizes holy conduct clearer than, and in the clearest terms. He uplifts it and exalts it and raises the standard above that which was advocated by the religious leaders of His day. When you read it, He said, you have heard this, but I say, this is what they taught you, but this is what I say. And He just keeps lifting that up. Now, we're living in a day when the tendency of man is to lower the standard, or to obliterate it and say there are no standards, that there's no such thing as right and wrong. That's what they're trying to tell us today. Maybe right for you, but not right for somebody else. That's not right. It's either right or wrong. Amen. Amen. And our Lord lifts up those standards in that way, and I'm glad that He does. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon said that these Beatitudes are meant, quote, to describe the saved and not to declare the plan of salvation. Amen. It describes what should be in a person's heart rather than what they need to do in order to go to heaven. Oliver B. Green, in his commentary on Matthew, wrote a lot about it. And I use this quote here. He said, the person who has not been born again cannot, by his own volition, be poor in spirit. That's right. I'll read that again. You think about it. The person who has not been born again cannot, by his own volition, be poor in spirit. Neither can he be mournful nor meek. The unsaved man certainly cannot hunger and thirst after righteousness, because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Man by nature is not meek or mournful, nor is he merciful. And he certainly cannot be pure in heart. That's what Oliver B. Green said. I say amen. These things that our Lord's talking about, these Beatitudes, are not the attitudes of a man striving to get to heaven. These are the attitudes of a man that's got heaven in his soul already. Amen. Oliver B. Green went on to say this. He said, "It is unwise and presumptuous to single out this one discourse of our Lord and propose to live by it in order to reach heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is not the way of salvation for the sinner." I say amen to that. He says he began, talking about our Lord, began by describing the heirs of the kingdom as to their character. Mark you, he is describing persons not as they ought to be, neither as they ought to try to be, but as they are. For they are his workmanship. By the grace of God, they are what they are. They are not what they are by striving, but they are what they are by the grace of God and by the power of God. I say amen, Dr. Green. Amen. Amen. In other words, what we're going to look at here is not something that we just aspire to. These are things that God said ought to be in our heart if we're a child of God, and it helps us to be able to recognize that. Amen. Mr. Green went on to say that this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus not only offered himself as the king to Israel, but that he laid out and set forth the nature of his kingdom. And he says that these will be the laws and the rules when Christ sets up his kingdom on earth in the millennial. But I'll say to you that it's also his kingdom when it's in your heart. These are the nature and the rules and the laws of the kingdom of God that's in the heart of every believer. Amen. Now, I dealt at length with those first two verses, as I said, in the past. I want to point out these next 10 verses and show you there are 9 blessed statements. If you look down through there, verse 3 begins with the word blessed. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11 all begin with that word blessed. Amen. Blessed are, and you see it down through there. And so these statements are called Beatitudes because of that word blessed. Now, last week, defined that word blessed. And I want to just point it out again this week. I'll give you a little bit more concise instead of the length that I gave. But the word blessed in A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament, he defines that word blessed as happy. Matter of fact, some newer versions of the Bible, they use that word, happy, rather than the word blessed. Matter of fact, this Greek word is translated at least 5 times in the King James Bible, either 4, 5, or 6 times, but at least 5 times that it's recorded and translated as the word happy, but so many more times it's translated as the word blessed. I believe we could all agree that it's more than just happiness. It's more than just happenstance. It's based on more than just, quote, luck of the draw. This is talking about an attitude of the heart that God puts in those that are saved. I believe that it entails the smile of God, amen, the pleasure of God upon those that have been saved by His grace. Amen. People may not be happy in the circumstance they find themselves. They may not be happy in the case that surrounds them, but they can still be blessed no matter what circumstance and no matter what case they find themselves in. They can still be blessed by God. Amen. I'm glad it's true. Strong's Concordance gives this word, it's Strong's number 3107, it gives it this definition. It means supremely blessed, by extension, fortunate, or well off. Amen. Vincent's Word Study said that Greeks use this word in a secular sense to talk about somebody that was wealthy. It talks about outward prosperity. Amen. But I'll say it means more than that, and we'll see it in that first beatitude, that it means more than physical wealth. Amen. More than just prosperity in this world. I give it this working definition. I say that this word blessed means the inner richness of spirit that is there because of the smile and the favor of God despite any outward circumstances in this temporal life. Amen. Then look, the word beatitude, it's not found in the King James Bible. The word's not a biblical word, if you want to say it that way. But it is based on the Latin that comes, and the word blessed that comes from there. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines beatitude as blessedness, felicity of the highest kind, consummate bliss, used of the joys of heaven. And I can live with that definition. Again, I say that the beatitudes is the attitude that should be in every believer. Those that have been saved by the grace of God ought to have the smile of God upon their life. Amen. Now, having said that, I want to look at this first beatitude this morning. Verse number 3, the Bible says, "Blessed are the poor And it didn't stop there. Not just poor. Because there are poor people that are under the curse of God, not the blessing of God. Amen. It's not just being poor. And I'll get to that in a moment. A lot of people, some people have believed that this is saying that all poor people are blessed. That's not at all what it's saying. But it's saying blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. I mentioned, I believe it was last week, that these Beatitudes, I believe, seem to climb and build one on the other. I believe these Beatitudes are the foundation of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And the rest of the sermon is the building that He builds on that foundation. I mentioned to you 9 Beatitudes, I believe, correlate very well with the 9 fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter number 5. Not fruits, not different fruits, but 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. These are 9 characteristics of the foundation of the Christian life as our Lord lays it out here. And they climb one upon the other, and not only that, but they progress in blessing and in state. I use the analogy of a ladder. That if you want to get to the top, you never start at the top. You always have to start at the bottom and make your way up. Amen. And that's exactly how these Beatitudes are. Continuing along with that analogy, I find it wonderful that our Lord places the bottom rung of the ladder at such a height that anybody can reach it. He does not start out with the statement, blessed are those who are rich in faith. Because some people are rich in faith, but most people are not. Most people have little faith, if any faith. Amen. Little faith. And so our Lord didn't say, well, blessed are the rich in faith. He starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit. Amen. I find it a blessing that He put it so low that the first step is so easy to find. Think about how difficult it would have been if the first few steps of faith, if He started off with blessed are the pure in heart. Amen. That's the 6th beatitude, by the way. But if you had to start out at that high step, that would have been a difficult thing to do. But our Lord saw fit to put this initial step at the poor in spirit. Amen. And so thank God that He did. Well, Brother Spurgeon pointed this out. He said, this gospel blessing reaches down to the exact spot where the law leaves us, having done for us the very best within its power or design. I want you to think about that. He said, this blessedness starts, this gospel blessing starts right where the law leaves us. Where does the law bring us? The law brings us to Christ. That's what Paul said in the book of Galatians, isn't it right? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But how does the law bring us? The law brings us to bankruptcy. The law brings us to recognize our utter poorness, our utter poverty of spirit, that we do not have what it takes to reach God's high level, that we've fallen below the mark, that we can't make the mark, and the law lays us there at the bottom. But thank God, at the bottom is the first rung of the ladder. And so this gospel story begins right where the law left us. Amen. The law of God never meant to bring us up to God's standard. Rather, the law of God was meant to point out the fact that we was below God's standard. Paul said that if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't even known sin. I wouldn't have realized I was a sinner if it hadn't been for the law that pointed out, thou shalt not lust or thou shalt not covet. Amen. That's what he said. And so the law is to make bare our spiritual poverty and to convince us of our spiritual poverty. The law tears down our imagined walls of self-righteousness, and it lays us bare and causes us to recognize our utter helplessness in ourselves, our overwhelming indebtedness to God. Amen. In short, the law strips us of any cloak of respectability of religion, any wealth of character we might think we have, leaves us bankrupt and beggarly in spiritual things. Amen. Amen. Yesterday, Brother Walker and I did some door knocking around our trailer court. And Brother Walker asked a young lady, we invited them to church, said they might come. And he asked this young lady, she's holding a little baby. He said, do you go to church anywhere? And she said, well, no. And he said, well, do you know the Lord? And she said, well, I think I'd go to heaven. And she said, I really believe that's up to God. but I think I'd go to heaven because I, he said, what makes you think that? She said, because I'm a pretty good person. And, of course, Brother Walker said to her, he said, being good doesn't get anybody to heaven. Matter of fact, nobody's good enough to go to heaven. And as he talked with her about that, she admitted to him that he was right. Matter of fact, I saw a tear well up in her eye as he was showing her the fact that there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody good enough to go to heaven. But the average person today thinks that their good's going to outweigh their bad. So what if it does? But it doesn't, by the way. But so what if it did? God's not going to let you in and say, well, you've been a good boy, I'll let you in. Yeah. Amen. He's not going to do that. If he did, why would Christ have gone to Calvary? Why would he have needed to shed his blood? If people could just do better, why didn't he just tell us to do better? Amen. Well, the law brings us that place of utter indebtedness to God, utter bankruptcy, that we can recognize that. Amen. It's as if the Lord walks up to that person and sees them laying in their filth. You remember Ezekiel 16? The Lord walks up to that person and sees them laying in their filth, laying in their helplessness, laying in their hopelessness, and says, all right, now that you recognize where you are, I can point you to a kingdom. Amen. Right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. He points them towards the kingdom. Now, I've stated these Beatitudes rank one upon the other, climb as if rungs on the ladder, one advancing to the other. The first one is there first for the reason, I believe, that you must have this in order to reach any of the others. Amen. It's got to begin with your recognition that you are bankrupt. Amen. For example, nobody ever mourns about their sin until they recognize they're bankrupt before God. Nobody ever hungers after righteousness and thirsts after righteousness until first they've mourned over their sin and they have recognized they're bankrupt. Amen. Nobody will ever be merciful until they first realize they need mercy and don't deserve it, by the way. Amen. Then when they get that mercy, they can be merciful to others. Amen. I say it this way, nobody has ever been filled with God until they first been emptied of self. Adam and Eve were not clothed with the skin of the lamb until first they were approached by God and admitted and were aware of their nakedness and their shame. Amen. Nobody gets help from God until they come to that place that God shines the light how bankrupt they are. And I want to show you a few points, three or four points about this spiritual poverty. That's what I'm going to call it, spiritual poverty. He's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First of all, I want to point out the poverty of spiritual paupers. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. When we begin to recognize our poverty, we begin to recognize His riches. Amen. When we begin to realize how little we have to offer Him, we recognize how much He has to offer us. Amen. Pride blinds the eyes of men. It does. It blinds the eyes of men. But humility opens them wide. Humility causes men to recognize exactly where they are and to begin to see the kingdom of heaven. Matter of fact, that's what our Lord said to Nicodemus. If you're not born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Humility brings a man down. I don't know if Nicodemus was proud, but he had a lot to be proud of. He was one of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. He was a ruler in Israel. He was a teacher in Israel. He had all the accolades of the Jewish Pharisees and their crowd. And as far as the law was concerned, he was a great, great, great man. But our Lord said, that's not getting you anywhere with God. You can't even see the kingdom of God when you're proud. Amen. You need humility to open your eyes. That's right. This first beatitude does just that. Amen. It does not give blessings to those who have achievements. Rather, it gives blessings to those who have none. Amen. It does not give blessings to those who have accomplishments. Rather, it gives blessings to those that have none. I believe this blessedness entails and intimates the fact that there's a recognition and a grievance over the total lack of achievements. This beatitude entails a spiritual poverty that is so great as to bring a man to the place he's willing to beg. That's what the word poor in spirit. You look it up, Strong's Concordance. I didn't write it down, but I have in the past. Look these words up. That word poor, blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor means so poor that he's begging for the next meal. He will not survive. It's not that he's got to have for another day. He's not going to make it through this day if he doesn't get some help. He's in a beggarly position. I'm going to tell you, when I came to Christ on the fifth Sunday in June 1974, when God got to wooing my heart and drawing me to himself, I recognized that I needed him not tomorrow, not another day. I had to have him right there on that spot. I had to have God. Amen. Personally felt in my heart that if I stepped out the doors of the church, it'd be too late for me. I didn't even think about coming back to church that night. It was on Sunday morning. I didn't even think about, well, I'll come back tonight and get things right. I didn't know if I'd make it to tonight. Amen. That's the case of this person. This person's so poor, so bankrupt that they're to the point they're willing to beg for spiritual help. Amen. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of that haughty, self-assertive, and self-sufficient attitude of the world around us. By the way, the world admires that. You ever heard them say, well, look at that person. They are so self-confident. Isn't that great? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Amen. Our world admires and praises self-assertiveness and self-sufficiency. This beatitude is the very reverse of that independent and defiant attitude that refuses to bow to God and says, we will not have this man to rule over us. Amen. This crowd that says, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do, they're not in this crowd that's blessed. Amen. They're not in this crowd that's blessed. So this idea about being poor in spirit is somebody that will surrender to his will. Somebody that will submit to God. Somebody that's willing to bow to his lordship. Amen. Being poor in spirit is to realize, I have nothing, I am nothing, I'll never amount to anything except by the grace of God. Amen. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what the songwriter said. Amen. Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my emptiness before God. Amen. It's an awareness, I believe, brought only by the working of the Holy Ghost. I don't believe a man comes to that point just through natural thinking. Natural thinking. You know what? You know what's natural thinking? Go to the bookstore. You can find out real quick what's natural thinking. You've got self-help books for everything under the sun. In other words, natural thinking says man can help himself with just a little bit of help. Lowe's Hardware is now... it's home improvement, but for a long while they've had this idea, this same thing. Do it yourself, self-help. You've got all that you need to accomplish it, and that's how man likes to naturally think. Amen. And it's not just men and not just male and female. We do. We naturally think. We don't need to ask anybody for instructions. We don't need to ask anybody for directions. We don't need any help. I'm fine. Leave me alone. That's the common thing, man. But the Holy Ghost starts dealing with a man's heart, he'll realize, I need help. Amen. I need some help. Thank God that's right. That's what poverty of spirit is. It's the consciousness of my emptiness before God. It is to become aware, as the prodigal son did, that he's surrounded by filth, that he's in the far country, and that he does not deserve to be called his son. Amen. Not worthy. That's what spiritual poverty will bring a man to. Amen. A.W. Pink said this about spiritual poverty. I thought this was good. He said spiritual poverty, quote, is the negative side of faith. Faith is the positive. Spiritual poverty is the negative side. In other words, this faith is what causes us to believe in God. But you'll never believe in God till you quit believing in yourself. As long as you think, I can make it, maybe with a little help from God, maybe with just a little help from somebody. No, you don't just need a little help. You need Him to do it all, because you can't do the first thing. Amen. So the first step on the ladder, how do you get on that first step on the ladder? He's got to put you there. Amen. Thank God, and He does, by the good grace of God. Amen. He brings you to that point. The Holy Ghost shines the light in us and we recognize our total bankruptcy before God. Then we can call out for some help. Amen. Amen. He goes on to say this. He says that it's the realization of my utter worthlessness which precedes the laying hold of Christ. Amen. You remember when Peter was trying to walk on the water? You remember that story? I'm sure you do. I've wondered, this just run a little rabbit, I've wondered how many steps he took on the water. The Bible don't tell us. He took a little while. He walked a little bit on the water. I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't take at least 12 steps. Because they got all these 12-step programs that's supposed to help you, help yourself overcome everything that's in the world. But if he did take those 12 steps, at the end of it, he realized he is still sinking.
Right.
Amen. I'm going to tell you, nobody will ever get help until they recognize they're sinking. But when he recognized he was sinking, he didn't say, well, I'm an expert. I've been on the seas before. He's probably been in the water before. No doubt he knew how to do and how, but you know what he said? He said, Lord, save me. That's what he said. He cleaved unto the Lord. He clinged unto the Lord. He grabbed hold of God and God grabbed hold of him. Amen. Why did he do that? Because he recognized he had nothing in himself. He was bankrupt spiritually. Amen. That's the idea. That's the physical illustration of it. David Thomas wrote in the 1800s. He said this. He said the word poor implies destitution. And the destitution that Jesus means here is that of self-importance. He says this word poor is the entire absence of all pride and egotistical thought and feeling. Where this humility is not, where there is pride of any mind, there is no blessedness. That's what David Thomas said. I say amen to that. There's spiritual pride. You don't have spiritual blessings. Amen. So the poverty of spiritual paupers. Secondly, the perplexity of spiritual poverty. The perplexity. It's misunderstood. To the world it looks confusing. To the world it looks foolish. They don't understand that. They cannot comprehend spiritual things because they do not possess the Spirit of God. Because of that, Catholics have accepted the teachings of a man by the name of Francis of Assisi. They call him Saint Francis of Assisi. This Pope we have now is a Francis as well, and he seems to be a Assisi too, to be honest with you. But Saint Francis of Assisi taught that the denouncing of all material blessings, all material possessions, was the way to blessings. He started an order of monks that vowed to live in poverty, that gave away their fortunes, moved into the monasteries and lived a life of very coarse food, very coarse clothing, very coarse life, thinking that that was the way to blessings. And matter of fact, there's a group that preached that money in itself is evil and that poverty is good. That's not what this is teaching. There is a belief, and I believe this belief is common among many in our world. The belief is that rich people are intrinsically wicked and dishonest. Amen. While, on the other hand, they must believe that poor people are intrinsically good and honest. You go down to the rescue mission and see if they ain't crooks in that rescue mission. They don't have a dime unless they can get yours. But they'll do their best to get yours. Because they're crooked and they're dishonest. Poverty does not make you good and honest. Neither do riches make you wicked and dishonest. That's right. Amen. Now, I know the social philosophers of our day, that's what they say. They say, you know, the reason the crime rate's so bad in the inner city is because there's so much poverty there. I say, hogwash. The reason the crime rate's so bad in the inner city is because there's sinners there. Amen. Doesn't matter if you've got rich people, if they're wicked in heart, they're still trying to steal from other people. Poor people, even though they don't have anything, if they're wicked in heart, are still trying to steal things from people. It's just true. It's part of the unregenerate condition of man. Money cannot change that. Amen. This first beatitude is not dealing with poverty of the pocketbook. It's not dealing with poverty of the bank account. It's dealing with poverty of the heart. A man's got to recognize that he's bankrupt in heart. Amen. It is absolutely possible to be rich in material possessions and still be poor in spirit.
Yeah.
Amen. Matthew Poole said it this way. He said, true happiness lieth not in worldly possessions, but in the favor of God and a right to His kingdom. Amen. Amen. Another perplexity that men use, they don't understand this, as far as spiritual poverty is concerned. They have swallowed a hook, line, and sinker of this teaching of how good self-esteem is. We hear it all the time, even among so-called Christian psychologists.
Right.
They talk about how you need good self-esteem. That's like saying good selfishness. Is it ever good to be selfish? No. It's never good to be selfish. No way you can say it's good to be selfish. But they talk about you need good self-esteem. I remember years ago when Melissa was pregnant with Joshua, so it had been at least 27 years ago, we were at her mother and dad's house, and it had snowed. We weren't able to have church that Sunday. We went to another church, and then came back, and there we was listening to on the Christian station there. Had a sermon, so-called, by a man named Robert Shuler. He's passed away, and I'm not here just to tear him down, but I'm going to tell you what he said. He was one of those big self-help men. He's one of the big, talk about self-esteem men. He told a story of how he went to witness to this girl that was in the hospital that had tried to commit suicide. So somebody in the family had called him, asked him to go and witness this young lady. He went to witness to her. Here's what he said. He said, I told her, you need to think better of yourself. Your problem is you think too little of yourself. That's not right. You know why people try to commit suicide? Most of the time they think more of themselves than they should, and they're trying to stick it to everybody else. Amen. Well, I'll show them. Amen. They say, I hate myself. No, if they did hate themselves, they wouldn't be proud, but they're proud or eat up with it. But anyway, he told her, he said, you need to think better of yourself. And he said, repeat these words after me. He said, Lord, I've done bad, but I can do better. And she repeated the words he said. And he said, tell God, I'm going to believe in myself, and that's going to be my salvation. And she repeated those words, and here's what he said. He said, that girl got saved that day when she believed in herself. That is a total lie. Every word of that's a lie. I don't know if the story ever happened, because sometimes preachers tell stories that didn't ever happen. I don't know if he's telling a story that never happened, but I hope it never happened. But if it did happen, it's a lie. It's all a lie. You don't get saved believing in yourself. When that man came up to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, believe in yourself. That won't get you anywhere.
Right.
Amen. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. It's not self-esteem, and our world has swallowed that whole idea. By the way, I'll back up and say this. I do believe that there is a great problem sweeping our nation of people that feel like they have no worth, that they are worthless. And in one sense, it'd be good to get to that point if you really recognize it and realize God can help you. But one of the reasons they think they're worthless is because they've been taught that they came from a snail or a slug or some kind of worm, and that's all they'll ever be. But when you know God made you, and He didn't make a mistake when He made you, He made you who you are, what you are, and He made you so He could save you by His grace. Amen.
Amen.
He's had a purpose. You've got a purpose, by the way. Amen. And so you can thank God for that. But that's really not self-esteem. That's giving God glory that He deserves, as it ought to be. But society has bought hook, line, and sinker this whole idea about self-esteem. By nature, and by natural disposition, humans are not inclined to be of this beggarly, poor in spirit attitude. But our world says they ought to have good self-esteem. Society looks upon those who are poor in spirit as being weak and lacking confidence. Ted Turner years ago made this comment. He said Christianity is for weak people. He said it's for people that need a crutch. Well, he does too. He needs two crutches. Amen. Amen. Not because he's crippled in his feet. He's crippled. Somebody said too high for crutches. But he needs some help. But listen, I'm glad for the day I recognized I did need some help and was willing to call on God for some help. Amen. And found that help when I called on Him. Amen. Amen. This idea is they say, well, there's a spark of divinity in everybody. There's something good in everybody. We just need to found that spark. There's something good in every person's spirit. But our Lord Jesus says just the opposite. He said, you're not going to get help. You are not going to get help until you realize you're helpless. Amen. Well, psychologists, even so-called Christian psychologists, make an emphasis of this self-esteem. And there's no blessedness in self-esteem. It's all pride and it's all flesh. Here's what James said, James 4:6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Amen. Peter said the same thing, quoted the same words. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That is the perplexity of spiritual poverty. Number three, let me tell you about the power of spiritual poverty. Here's what he said in the last part of verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Can you see that? Here's a beggar that inherits a kingdom. Amen. There's a song we play on the radio. Sometimes we get requests for it. Shake hands with a poor boy who owns everything. Amen. I'm glad that as a child of God, we do own it all. When a person comes to realize their total bankruptcy before God, they're in a position to beg for help. Amen. When a person comes to God for help, they find Him ready to help, willing to help, and able to help. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter number 57. I'll show it to you in the Scripture. I'm winding down. Don't you quit before I do. All right, hang with me if you will. Isaiah chapter number 57. Verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15, great verse on revival that's been quoted, and I believe we can see it as well for salvation, but look at it, Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the spirit of the contrite ones. God said, I'm in heaven, and the only ones that get to heaven are those that are of a humble and contrite spirit. He said, I'm up here waiting to help those that are of a humble and a contrite spirit. God is willing and able to help those that recognize their poverty. Jeremiah 29, you don't have to turn there. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, Jeremiah said, and ye shall seek me and shall find me when ye search for me with all thine heart, or all your heart. Amen. In order to search for God with all your heart's got to be empty of everything else. Right? Got to be empty of everything else. Search for God with all the heart. Begging for God to fill your heart. What do you want God to fill your heart with? With God. And that's how you get rich in spirit. Amen. Poor in spirit leads you to the kingdom, according to the Scriptures. And I'm glad that's right. That even alludes, I believe, to the fourth beatitude, which is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. What are they filled with? They're filled with God. They're filled with righteousness. Amen. I believe it's not just a feeling. I believe it's an overflowing. That's what the kingdom is, by the way. Kingdom's not just a house. It's a mansion. Amen. Kingdom's not just, you know, in a family. It's in the royal family. Amen. And what a blessing that is, that he's talking about this great kingdom of God. Those who are spiritually poor and will admit that are ready to behold a kingdom full of riches of the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
That's the power of this spiritual poverty. I believe that this is saying that the recognition of spiritual poverty automatically entitles you to the kingdom. Not that it automatically puts it there, but that it is yours for the asking. Amen. Amen. People that believe they still retain some hope, still believe they retain some strength in themselves, will not cast themselves totally upon the Lord. Amen. You remember... the story of Jacob in Genesis 32? Jacob's wrestling with the Lord. One place he's called an angel. It's the angel of the Lord. Jacob's wrestling with him. I believe, and Jacob thought it was an angel, but didn't know that it was the Lord himself. Listen, and the Lord said to Jacob, let me go, Jacob said, I am not letting you go till you bless me. You remember that? If you'll study that and study it in its context, that angel of the Lord or the Lord himself didn't say, let me go, until he had already touched Joseph's thigh. Joseph's thigh had gotten out of joint. That meant Jacob. Jacob no longer, literally, no longer had a leg to stand on. He was crippled before God. You know what he did? He's wrestling with the Lord, and when the Lord touches his thigh, he don't turn loose and try to stand on his own. He knows he can't stand on his own. He just hung on to the Lord more. It's as if he wrapped his arms around the Lord's neck, and the Lord said, turn me loose. He said, I'm not going to turn you loose until you bless me. Now, how in the world could Jacob stand up against an angel, let alone against the Lord? He's no match for an angel. He's no match for the Lord. But something happened in the power when Jacob recognized he had no leg to stand on. And he's clinging totally on the Lord. Then the Bible said the very next verse, about verse 29, the Lord blessed him there. Amen. How did the Lord bless him? How did he get to the point God could bless him? When he realized he didn't have nothing else. All of his schemes, all of his plans, all of his dreams, all of his desires went out the window, and he had to cling to God, cast himself on the Lord, and in that poorness of spirit, poverty of spirit, Jesus Christ offered him the kingdom. Hallelujah. Amen. That's how our Lord is speaking here in this first beatitude. The procurement of this spiritual poverty. This is my last point. How do you get there? How do you get there? Well, we'll have to admit it's of the Lord. Amen. Mankind cannot develop an awareness of spiritual bankruptcy. I can tell you. We can tell you all day long. But that doesn't get you there. But I can show you how others in the Bible got there. If you're in Isaiah, we looked at chapter 57. Look back at chapter 6. Famous portion of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. I think I can show you how Isaiah got there. And then I'll leave it to the Lord to get you there. Amen. If you need to. Isaiah chapter 6, and I want to read the first 7 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, you see this? Isaiah's not mentioned about himself other than to say, I saw the Lord. When I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up. Here's his response. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which had been taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Here's the point I want you to see. Isaiah recognized how big God was. When he saw how big God was, he saw how low he was. Up until this point, you read Isaiah chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Isaiah is saying, woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to all y'all. Amen. He's saying, that's plural in the South, all y'all. Amen. But he's saying, woe to this one, woe to that one, woe to everybody. But when he gets to the place that he sees the Lord, gets his eyes off of everybody else. By the way, that's what the world's doing. The world's saying, that is bad over yonder. That is bad in Washington. That is bad in Russia. That is bad over yonder in the hood. But they're not recognizing it's bad right here. When Isaiah got his eyes off of everybody else and got to the place that he saw only the Lord, and he saw how high and holy is the Lord, Isaiah said, nobody deserves to go to heaven. Nobody has a right to be in his presence. We're all undone. I'm undone. All my friends are undone. Everybody I know is undone. And he recognized his spiritual poverty. But when he recognized it, when he was aware of it, when he admitted it, immediately God offered him help from off the altar. Amen. The angel took the tongs and took a live coal from off the altar where the sacrifice was, by the way. Amen. And touched his lips and said, thine iniquity is purged. Thy sin is forgiven. Hallelujah. Amen. Thy sin is purged. Thy iniquity is taken away. Amen. Isaiah found help from the hand of God when he quit looking at everybody else. And he looked to the Lord. James Gray, as we stand and they come and get us a song, James Gray wrote back in the 1800s. He said this. I thought it was really good. He said, "The triumph of the law consists in that it makes us poor, but the triumph of grace consists in that it makes us rich." When we come down to the place we realize how utterly poor we are. I ask you a question. Have you ever been stripped of any opinion of your own righteousness? Have you ever been stripped to the point that you realize you are totally bankrupt and helpless and hopeless and destitute unless God imputes His righteousness to you? It's not what you can do. It's not you come and make promises, God, I'll do better. It's not in the doing better. It's in what He's done. You got to cast yourself upon His mercy. Again, as the songwriter said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling." Are you ready to cling to Him? Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for the privilege to be in the house of God this morning. Thank You for the message, though it's been long and I ran a few rabbits. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, there's some here this morning. I pray they get in the kingdom. I pray they recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize the fact that there is nothing they can do. Lord, when they get there, they're in a good place to cast themselves upon the Lord, to fly to Jesus and to call, because You won't refuse those that call. Him that cometh unto You, Lord, You made the promise that You would in no wise cast out. Lord, I pray, bring them to You. In Christ Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. We're going to sing. While we sing, do you need to come? If you do, obey the Lord while we sing.
Page 157.
Would you come?